Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, our 19th sermon in the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. We have heard a lot about rules and regulations coming out from the book of Leviticus, and many of those laws seem rather harsh, don't they? So why is God so seemingly severe? He is harsh about the law because the law is so good for us if we know how to rightfully use it and appreciate it. The law is so severe because God wants it to be a deterrent so that we would not transgress it and then suffer the consequences when we do. This law was not intended for just the high priests, but even for the lay people of Israel. We all have that responsibility or job, so to speak, before the Lord. And since the bar is so high in carrying out these laws, we might ask, how can anyone do it? Is there a particular criteria or prerequisite needed to get this job of being a disciple and being able to carry out these strict laws? And by the way, when speaking about the law for the believer today, we are referring primarily to the law of Messiah. So what is the criteria? Humility and fear of the Lord. The way we accomplish all things is through the power of repentance and a renewed spiritual walk. And even things ceremonial in nature can be used in such a marvelous way if it leads us to understand the essence of the law. Take water baptism or immersion, for example. The imagery of going through what Messiah went through, the public act of confessing our allegiance, is so rewarding and even leads some to a wonderfully renewed relationship with the Lord. However, the ceremony itself, without prior conviction, confession, and repentance, would be useless. If we follow laws merely for the ritual of it, it rings of religion. What we want is relationship and all the blessings that come with it. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and Shalom, Shalom.
Shalom, Bet Ariel. And shalom, friends of Bet Ariel, and welcome to our Saturday service. Let's now open our Bibles to the Torah book of Leviticus, chapter 21. Both chapter 21 and 22 close the first major part of Leviticus. So far, we've gone through many sacrifices and offerings described that is in this book. Sometimes the rules that we have read surprised us, appearing quite strict and harsh, but they also show the humane and good side. It's no wonder, by the way, that much of our Western legal system is based on the philosophy of these laws of the Torah. And as harsh as some of these rulings were, as we have seen in the previous chapter, chapter 20, it must have been rare when these edicts were actually implemented. The reason why they were so severe actually is given in Deuteronomy. So that, the Lord says, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never commit any such evil among you. These laws were mainly used as a deterrent to evil, showing the Lord's deep concern for a healthy society. But today we're going to see how this series of laws, up to chapter 20, now end as we come to chapter 21 and 22. The focus now is on the leaders, concerning the way they live, how they handle the things that pertain to God. Chapter 21 and 22 is the equivalent of 1 Timothy 3, if you remember, which begins with a long list of requirements with the words, an overseer then must be above reproach. Such is the message here. And after reading the essential requirement in these two sections, it would be hard to find a person who would willingly undertake such a demanding task unless the Lord impresses it in their heart. And only those who would fully rely on God can actually do this type and humbly so, this task and humbly so. And so this emphasis is seen in Leviticus 21 and 22 when we read the words, I am the Lord who sanctifies. Five times this is repeated as if to remind us that without Him, by our side, no ministry, no work can succeed. And the words, I am the Lord, used 12 times in these two chapters, emphasizing the necessity of His presence with us, when we do his work. And to accentuate even more the importance of the work of the workers, in these two chapters, two words I use repeatedly. The words are defile and profane, showing things the servant should not be or not do. The word defile, tamei, is used 8 times in this section. The word means to be unfit for service. And the word profane, halal, means to violate, to pollute, and is used 11 times in these two chapters. But these two chapters, again, are not only for the priests. They're not only for the overseers. The laymen, the congregants, all the others are also included in this text. These requirements are not only for the Levitical leadership. Let me bring you to consider the first and the last verse of chapter 21. From verse 1 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them." Then the last verse, 24, we read, "So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel." Well, the priests, who are the teachers of the word and the spiritual leaders, are addressed at the start of the chapter. The sons of Israel, that is the population at large, is also spoken to at the end of the section. It points out that the Lord requires all to handle the word, the testimony of God, and the law of God with much the same attitude and holiness as we're about to see in these two chapters. And one more thing, notice how stern the first verse comes to us when the word "say" is mentioned 3 times. The Lord said, "Say to the priests, say to them." You know, the last clause, "and say to them," seems unnecessary and repetitive. But it is purposely done to attract our attention to God's high demand when one represents him. Now, many of these demands which fill up these two chapters, you know, when you read them, this seems so far from modern day reader. However, many of them actually turned out to be prophetic. When you compare them with the priesthood in history, especially their condemnation of the Messiah in the gospel. The Sadducees who condemned Yeshua were the priesthood actually in Israel at his time. And at some point, it looks like all these laws were written for them and the Pharisees as a warning, for they broke so many of them. Especially when it comes to Annas and Caiaphas, if you remember, the two high priests at the time of Jesus. Reading these two chapters, one may get the impression that the author had these two in mind, and the events surrounding the rejection, especially of Yeshua. And before we get into the text, let us remember that there always was a remnant of godly men within the office of the priesthood. It's not all that bad. We think of the grandson of Aaron there in Pinhas. We think of Samuel, of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were priests. And Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as well as Shimeon the Just, who was a godly high priest looking for the coming of the Messiah. However, on the whole, after Moses and during the time of the prophets, the majority of priests misused and abused their power of office, taking off most of these laws in Leviticus 21 and 22. Let us then begin with some indication in these two chapters. There is one important matter, by the way, that the text of chapter 22 especially emphasizes. It is the preciousness of holy gifts. The holy gifts to God, which made up of the people's tithe and donations and the things in the temple. Let us go directly to verse 2 of Leviticus 22, where God says, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy things of the sons of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name, I am the Lord." After this verse follows a long list of how to handle those things that which pertain to God, which are considered holy gifts. One word, by the way, in the Hebrew, kodesh, holy, and what is consecrated, given to God. Indeed, it is these things the prophets, if you remember it, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, denounce the priesthood for their mishandling of the holy things of God. And when we move into the life of the Messiah, it was because of these holy things of God, which were then misused and abused, that Yeshua, if you remember, surprised many when he turned the merchants' tables at the temple. For they were doing just that, profaning the name of God through things that were holy. This is what we read in Matthew 21. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who brought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. It is not that Yeshua was against the money changers or the selling of animals for sacrifices. This was a necessary service because Jews came to Jerusalem at Passover from all over, and then the known world, that is. There was a need for them to exchange money and to buy their sacrifices. However, it was not what they were doing, but where they were doing it. The buyers and sellers were in the wrong place. The key word in Matthew here are in the temple, which is repeated twice in verse 12. They were not supposed to be there. There was another place where the shops were set up on the Mount of Olives for this purpose. The area is called Hanut, an Aramaic word meaning shops or market. But these money changers were in the temple, but how did they end up being there? What were they doing there? How come they gave the permission to be there? It's because of the priests. These shops at the temple belonged to the high priest Annas and his family of priests. This was their business, and they were making good money because they were using these money changers as a means to fill their pockets with wealth. And we know that the priests were the ones to make sure that the animals were without defect, as Leviticus 22 demands. Perhaps the buyers felt more inclined to purchase the sacrifices in the temple itself. This way, they would be sure their animals would be accepted. It was a racket, actually, a fraudulent scheme established by the priesthood. Now we can better understand why Yeshua was so angry. The high priest, Annas, by the way, was known in history to be a lover of money. Josephus, the Jewish first century historian, tells us that he was a great hoarder of money. He had a reputation. He even used force to get people to pay their tithe. Do you see the condition the temple was in? But this was the culmination of a long history of corruption. No wonder the Lord is so severe in these opening verses of Leviticus 21 and 22, which are the background of Yeshua's action in Matthew 21. And getting back to Leviticus 22:2, there's something I want to tell you very powerful in the way it is written. Like a warning to these priests and for those who misuse, even today, the holy things of God. The verse reads again, "Tell Aaron and his people to be careful of the holy things of the sons of God which they dedicated to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I'm the Lord." Some Bible translators said that a literal translation of this phrase will almost certainly be misunderstood. They couldn't understand it, actually. A literal reading says something else. It says that the priest actually should keep away from what is holy when, in fact, they were to keep close to what is holy. It was Rashi, the medieval rabbi, in his commentary on Leviticus, who also noticed that verse 2 was not written, he said, in the expected proper order. So he wrote that as the verse stands, it is not clear what which they consecrate to me. For the priests were asked to keep away from it. So Rashi reinterpreted the verse. This is what he says. They shall withdraw from what which is holy. But what is the gift, the kadosh, of the children to the children of Israel that the sons of Aaron misused and were to keep away at this time? Is it prophetic and pointing to the Messiah himself? Is this why the verse was written in an unexpected way, so that we, looking back into the scriptures from our standpoint, recognize Yeshua, the holiness of God, and how he was defiled, tummy, and profaned, Hillel? Was it a warning for them at the time that they were not to use the things they were utterly actually using against God? The same type of warning. We can see it in Psalm 105 when it is written, "Do not touch my anointed ones." The passage could be read this way: "Tell Aaron and his son to deal respectfully with the holy gift of God." The holy gift of God, who is Yeshua himself for our salvation. You know, this man, Rashi, has seen something unusual in this verse, and with the revelation of the New Testament, we can see how the word pulls us always towards Yeshua, who is God's gift to us. And there's one irony, by the way, which happened in history, and it happened the very same year of the cleansing of the temple. The Talmud reports that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that is around the time of the crucifixion, 30 AD, the year where the events of Matthew 21 occurred. The Talmud says, listen to this, that the Sanhedrin, that is the court which condemned Jesus to death, which was led by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, somehow ended up moving from the temple to a place called Anuth. Anuth, that's the place actually on the Mount of Olives where the shops were set up. It says in the Sanhedrin, that is the book Sanhedrin in the Babylonian Talmud, it says, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin were exiled and took up residence in Hanuth. Right, Hanuth, as I mentioned before, means shops, the place of the money changers and sellers of animals. How ironic it is that the high priest was kicked out of the temple to go exactly where he belonged, where money was. This is like a preview of what would be in the Messianic times. As Zechariah said, Zechariah 14:21, "There shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." What Zechariah really meant is that there will be no business trader at the temple then, because the word Canaanite means also business trader. And there's another place in the text of Leviticus, which again brings us right to the Gospels. This one is found in chapter 21, verse 10. See what it says. "And you will recognize something that God has forbidden the high priest to do, yet it was something that was carried out right in Yeshua's presence. The priest," it says, "who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." Notice the last words. Concerning the high priest, he shall not tear his clothes. But this is precisely what Caiaphas, the high priest, did when he condemned Yeshua. This brings us to one of the saddest chapters of Matthew, when the religious leaders were losing their logical senses. The account is found in Matthew 26. At this point, because of lack of witnesses, because they were looking for witnesses, and they never agreed, Caiaphas changes his role from being a neutral and just judge that he was supposed to be, to becoming the prosecutor, the accuser. Out of despair, he rose to ask the accused, the Messiah Yeshua, a question. We read in Matthew 26, starting in verse 64. He says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy." At the declaration of Yeshua being the Son of Man, Caiaphas did what the Lord forbade in Leviticus 21. He tore his clothes. This is very symbolic, by the way. For the tearing of one's clothes is done when one is mourning. Mourning. But here it is symbolically the grieving for the fall of the priesthood, which came about when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews had to go into the diaspora as they are today. And notice what he asked Jesus. Now, for those who doubt the divinity of the Messiah, this passage is for them. For Jesus himself clarifies it and confirms that he is divine, that he is God incarnate. This is what the Bible teaches. See the question that Caiaphas asked Jesus in verse 23. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. By asking this question, Caiaphas was asking if Jesus thought he was divine. The title Son of God was one of divinity, and this is precisely how they understood this title then. Anyone saying that he's the Son of God made himself to be God, that is. This is what they themselves understood again in John 5:18, where it says, therefore the religious Jews sought to kill him more. Why? Because he said he was God. They were throwing stones at him. This is what Caiaphas was looking for. He was seeking to accuse Jesus of blasphemy on the basis of proclaiming divinity. And this Jesus does not deny, but confirms that he is. This is when he finally says in verse 64, it is as you said. See also how Jesus answered that he is the Son of Man. Quoting Daniel 7:13, something Caiaphas understood to be synonymous with the Son of God. Both names reflect the divinity of the Messiah. And indeed, John tells us that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Caiaphas understood these things.
Indeed he did, for Caiaphas tore his clothes. How ironic that Caiaphas tears the outer garment as a sign of mourning from what he heard, rather than having his heart rent. Circumcised because of the promise which stood before him. A very sad moment that the leadership of Israel was taking. But more on this in our next program as we move on to the Q&A portion with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Epizon.
Shalom. In Matthew chapter 18, we read that Simon Peter asked Yeshua a question that many of us have asked ourselves and even asked God over and over. How many times am I responsible to forgive someone? Isn't there a limit? I guess Peter thought that 7 times was surely being generous, but Yeshua said, we are to forgive 70 times 7. What does this actually mean, and what might these numbers represent? Thank you.
Well, thank you for this question. Let us first read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, where Yeshua speaks of forgiveness and when and how many times should we forgive. So it says, then Peter in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So the question is, how often shall we forgive? Is there a limit of the number of times? Peter limited it to 7 times, but why 7? And where did he get this number from? He must have referred to what Yeshua just previously in Luke chapter 17, verse 4, where he says, and if he, your brother, sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive. So Peter, like many of us, must have used selective hearing and chose to register only part of what Yeshua said. It is not 7 times in total, but 7 times a day. That is what Yeshua said. That is all the time, every day, every hour, every minute. And this is what the Messiah stresses in Matthew 18, using the number 70 times 7, which is really 490 times. But why use this number of 70 times 7? By using this number, Yeshua extends the use of forgiveness until he comes back. How do we come to this conclusion? The figure 70 times 7 refers to the prophecy of Daniel, which was very well known at that time. The prophecy of Daniel found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, gives a full account of the 2 comings of the Messiah. He even gives a date of the first coming. This is why many expected the Messiah at the time of Jesus. It was then when the first Jewish false Messiah, the first ones, also appeared. And even Josephus refers to Daniel's prophecies to explain this rise of false messiahs. However,
The second coming of the Messiah is also prophesied. And it is in the way Daniel spoke about it that will help us to understand what Yeshua meant when he said 70 times 7. The whole prophecy is made of 490 years, of not consecutive years, but it is divided into different parts. We've gone through 483 years. These have run out. There are 7 years left to this prophecy, which corresponds to the 7-year tribulation times, which is about to begin, I believe, very soon, seeing what is happening in the world. So for now, let us just read verse 24, the first verse of Daniel's prophecies, where we find this number 70 times 7.
70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
So 70 times 7, Shavurim Sheverim, is 70 times 7 times. And so it is here where we find this number, which leads us to the second coming of the Messiah, which will bring us to the end of sin and to the everlasting righteousness. So when Yeshua used this number, which was well known at the time, he was simply saying, forgive until I come back. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection and completeness. We remember that in Hebrew, seven is Sheva, from the root Sava, which means to be full, to be satisfied. And we see in the list of Daniel 9:24, we have seven prophecies which will be fulfilled in 70 times 7 years when Yeshua comes back. So, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and how often shall I forgive him? Again, we consider Jesus' answer until he comes back. We are to keep forgiving until then. So let's not count, but just forgive. We're expected, in fact, to forgive each time, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love in verse 5. He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. This is, by the way, an accounting term, but we are not called to be accountants, but to love our brothers and sisters instead, and covering their transgressions with the love of God.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom, Shalom.